Good morning, church. How are you doing this morning? It's such a gift to be with you. I see a lot of familiar faces. Oh, which, by the way, my name is Kyle Chase. If you don't know me, rhymes with smile face. If you need help remembering, speaking of faces, right? I'm a pastor here. I do see a lot of familiar faces I hadn't seen in a while. If this is your first time back after a long summer away, welcome back. The place ain't the same without you. Also, I see some new faces out there. If this is your first time ever at New Life Church, welcome. It is a gift to be with you. It matters that you are here today. And some of you, it might be your first weekend even at college, right? Anyone? Welcome to stinking college. I still remember my first weekend on campus. I was standing in line at Espresso Royale on State Street. And, you know, I was brimming with wide-eyed optimism about all that was to come. And there are these two elderly gentlemen standing in front of me. I mean, they were like 30, but they seemed elderly to me at the time. And one of them turns around, and he just like scowls. Ugh. And he turns back to his friend, and he's like, "The dang students are back." Except for he didn't say dang. I mean, there were several swears. I don't think he liked that I was there. Anyhow, the point is, it's not always easy to feel like we belong, right? Not always easy to feel like we belong, but catch this. Belonging is one of the most powerful things in the world. Belonging is one of the most powerful things in the world. If you just think about the power of someone smiling at you, inviting you in, it can be one of the most healing experiences in our lives, right? Or if someone does the opposite, if they cast us out, if they communicate we don't matter, it can be one of the most destructive experiences in our life. And if you think about your own life, right? There's certain people for whom you seem to have that sort of power over them. Maybe it's a younger sibling that kind of looks to you, and you almost have unilateral power to decide if they get to belong. Or maybe it's people that we look to, and they have that power over us. We're like, man, please accept me. Now, this is especially chaotic in college, right? Because the power dynamics seem to shift beneath our feet like tectonic plates. Each one labeled and charged with a different meaning depending on where you're standing at the moment. Right? Oftentimes, your circumstances determine whether or not it feels okay to be an atheist or a Christian, whether or not it feels okay to be black or white, whether or not it feels okay to be gay or straight or Republican or Democrat or liberal or conservative, man or woman, old or young. And there are all these alternative words for each of these labels, the very meaning of which seems to hold the power to accept or reject, to bless or to curse, to heal or to destroy. So what we're talking about today is, you know, it's not usually just the ideas behind these identities that we're discussing. It's we, whoever we are, deciding if they, whoever they are, get to belong, or maybe they're deciding if we're worth loving, worth accepting, worth healing. And so I have the privilege of bringing to you the first in our four-part series entitled, We Are They, where we ask the question today, where does that healing power really come from and who gets access to it? First, let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I believe that you are here in our midst this morning. Would you come in power? Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Would you give us words that are from you? Would you speak them directly to our hearts? I pray you'd reveal Jesus to us this morning, that we would encounter you, Jesus, for who you really are. Would you move us to follow you? In your name we pray. Amen. Where does power come from? Does power come from money? Is it something that you can sell or you can buy? Does it come from the kind of clothes that you wear, from the color of your eyes, brown or blue? Does it come from prideful people who get to tell you if you're in or if you're out? Does it leave you when you're silent, come back to you when you shout? Does power come from religion, from who you hate or who you like? Does it come from a ready stage, 25 minutes, and a mic? Does it come from a November election, from our politics or our personal perfection, from the arrogant sense that we are the answer? Is that the cure or is that the cancer? When in your life have you felt powerless? What areas of your life do you feel powerless? And where do you go to try to feel powerful, to find power? Where do you go to grasp for control? I still remember one of the first times in my life I felt powerless. Growing up, I knew this kid. Now, I was awesome growing up. Don't want you to not understand that. It was all pretty awesome. But I knew this kid, and he struggled a little bit. He was kind of on the struggle bus. And I just remember he was lonely. He was lonely. He didn't have any brothers or sisters. He had parents at home that were always fighting, eventually got a divorce. We talked about it. I didn't really know how to help him through that kind of stuff. But I just figured, man, I can help this kid. Kind of took him on as a project. So I was really good at sports. So I'm like, maybe if he was good at sports too, then he'd feel like he belonged. And he actually was. He was pretty good. He's pretty decent. But it kind of didn't work because he was only as good as his last game. And so it kind of faded. And I was like, man, I got to try something else, take a different approach. And I was pretty smart. So I invited him into some other things. And we were in all the same classes and clubs. He ended up being VP of the student body and National Honor Society and all these other different clubs. But it's the same kind of thing where it just didn't quite scratch the itch, even though people really seemed to like him. And eventually started dating a girl. I thought that might help a little bit, self-esteem. And we were going to church together. It was like a spiritual component. We're like doing and knowing and saying the right things. But it was never good enough. And I feel bad about it now, but I started to get angry with him. Started to judge him. Like, man, what's going on, man? Get your junk together. And I think I just felt like, man, nothing I'm doing is good enough to help this kid. And that's when it went from bad to worse. He discovered pornography. He kind of tailspun from there. See, I was the only one who knew about it, so I knew he was living a double life because outside he still looked the same. He just looked great, but inwardly he was escaping. He was numbing. And it started to affect his relationship with others, his relationship with himself. Got to the point where I barely recognized him anymore, and eventually we lost touch altogether until college. There's a story there. I'll come back to it, but what I mean to say is I felt powerless. Powerless to help, powerless to save, powerless to heal. And we're going to jump into a story in Mark chapter 5 where we see who has the power to heal. And we're looking at two people like that kid who were desperately sick. And the way Mark tells us about it is he starts a story about one of them and then he interjects a story about the other one. And then he comes back to the first story again. So let's jump in. If you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 5. It'll be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, we got them at the info desk. You can have one for free, gift to you. Or you can just open up the app on your phone. Verse 21, when Jesus had crossed again in a boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came up, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He asked him urgently, "My little daughter is near death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be healed and live." Okay, so Jesus arrives at the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd is waiting for him on the other side there, but this man named Jairus is the one who gets his attention, and Mark tells us he is a ruler of the synagogue, right? This is a man who's wealthy. He's a somebody. He's important. He belongs. Has lots of influence in his religious community, probably in political circles as well. Like, this is a guy who ought to be able to fix stuff, to get stuff done. But he comes to Jesus because he needs access to a power he doesn't presently possess. Then presenting his urgent request, his 12-year-old daughter, so near to death and considering his own prominent standing, certainly Jesus will come to his aid, right? If you were him, wouldn't there be some part of you that was like, certainly Jesus will help me? I'm a good person. I'm doing it all the right way. Certainly Jesus will come to my aid. And here's what's awesome. He does. Jesus went with him, Mark says. But it also says this. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. Now imagine that you're Jairus. Your daughter is moments from death. She's dying. You're desperate. Nothing has helped. No money or standing has helped. And it's a shot in the dark, but you find Jesus, and he's actually willing to come with you. But time is of the essence, right? The seconds are passing. The minutes are passing. And this stinky, sweaty crowd is pressing in and slowing everything down. And so you're willing yourself to walk faster, willing the masses behind you to hurry, hurry, hurry. And then you realize you stepped out from the crowd and you're all alone. And you look back to realize the crowd has stopped. And the crowd has stopped because Jesus has stopped. And you're wondering, what on earth is worth stopping for, Jesus? Don't you care? And then you look into the crowd and you realize he's talking to the unclean woman, the woman who can't even come to synagogue, that she lives in isolation because she's unclean. Why? Why are you stopping to talk to her? And while you're staggered, wondering these things, then it happens. While Jesus is still speaking, some people from your house come to you and they tell you, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any longer? And your heart shatters. You ever feel like Jesus won't quite do what you want him to do? Like he won't quite submit to your plans? Like he's not quite under your power? Jesus isn't just a caricature from a story. He's a person with a will, with a heart, with a plan. And you don't always get to see what it is. Neither do I. In moments like this is when trusting him, when faith in him is hardest, right? Where it's the biggest question in my mind, is he really good? Is he really worth trusting? And this is the precise moment that Mark takes us into another story that began 12 years earlier, the same year that Jairus' daughter was born. A woman begins to bleed. Verse 25, there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. You see, Jairus is named, but the woman is not. Of course, she would have had a name once and a life and a place in the world, but she begins to bleed. Perhaps presuming she had begun her monthly cycle, she remains in her house per the requirement of the Jewish purity law, taking the time to rest from her other duties. But beyond the measure of the week, her bleeding continues, and she begins to worry. Now weakened and considered ritually unclean, she may not touch or be touched by anyone else, lest they be rendered ritually unclean and unable to participate in the religious life of the community. A participation that she dearly misses as she suffers alone in silence. And worse than her physical affliction is the reality that she no longer belongs. She is a woman of some means and wonders if maybe she can buy the healing that she needs. She pursues medical help, paying a high price for the work of a physician, but to no avail. And she pays for another, and for another, and then for another. Over the course of 12 long years in her desperate sickness, spending everything she has, but without cure. Hope nearly lost. It seems no one is able to help her until she hears a rumor about an itinerant rabbi, a holy man of God who's come to her region, someone supposedly who can do powerful miracles. And she wonders, what if I can see him? What if he can heal me? But then she wavers, a common Jew won't even touch me. How much less would a holy man even stand in my presence? Alas, she has nothing with which to commend herself to Jesus, but she is desperate, and a reckless idea enters her mind. She suffers in secret. Perhaps she may be able to be healed in secret with no one knowing. So cloaked, she leaves her house and determinedly approaches the slow-moving masses on the far side of the lake. She recognizes Jairus out front, the synagogue ruler, the synagogue where she's no longer welcome to worship. And her reckless hope drives her on, quickening her pace. It's not hard to find Jesus in the crowd. He's the one at the center with everyone pressing in on him. If only I touch his clothes, she says aloud. If only I touch his clothes, I'll be healed. He doesn't even have to know. If only I touch his clothes, I'll be healed. She tells herself, she thinks aloud over and over again, willing herself to hope against hope, to hope against reason, to hope even against the law. And summoning her strength, she pushes into the masses, in and among a thousand elbows and tunics and shuffling feet, in and among the sweat and heat, making everyone she grazes ritually unclean. Nearer and nearer, nearer still, closer, she can almost touch him. She reaches out and just brushes the hem of his garment. And at this, a couple of things happen at lightning speed. At once, the bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Can you imagine 12 long years of anguish overwhelmed in her instantaneously by a torrent of astonishing joy? I'm well. It worked. I'm well. And before she can even consciously register what was happened, more or less slip away unnoticed as she had planned. Immediately, the holy man Jesus stops, as does the entire crowd with him, falling silent at his words, and he whips around and says, "Who touched my clothes?" For he had perceived in himself that power had gone out from him. Jesus' disciples are surprised, and they say, "You see the crowds pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched my clothes?'" Right? Like, everyone is touching your clothes, technically. But this touch was different. This touch was filled with desperate longing. This touch was filled with 12 years of anguish and suffering. This touch was filled with unspeakable hope, with faith. And Jesus is searching for that, searching for faith. But can you imagine how she must have felt and what she must have been thinking? "Oh no, I'm found out. I'm ruined. I've halted a holy man on his mission, and what is worse, I've made him ritually unclean." And what a strange infusion of disbelief and fear she must have felt as she crumbles before him, healed. Falling at his feet, trembling before Jesus, her face in the dust, she tells him the whole truth, surrendering herself to his judgment, whatever that may be, for this isn't the sort of man from whom one can hide. But he finds her eyes, and I imagine with a knowing smile, he says, "Daughter, daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed from your disease, be healed from your suffering." Daughter, what unimaginable joy she must have felt. "Not only am I healed, I belong. Not only do I belong, I'm family. I'm daughter, I'm loved. How often I stop my kids and wheel them around because I want to correct them." But Jesus turns around and calls her to attention just to say, "Daughter," and to honor her. Makes me want to tell my boys, "Son, I love you. It matters that you're here. I'm so glad that you're mine." But even while they are speaking, someone runs up to you from your household. "Jairus, Jairus, I'm sorry," the servant says. "Your daughter's died. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But Jesus overhears their conversation, and leaving the crowd to come to you, to Jairus, whose hope is surely lost, he simply fears. Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. And coming to your house where the chaos of mourning is in full swing, Jesus asks all the mourners, "Why are you so distressed and weeping? The child's not dead, just sleeping." But they laugh at him, chiding him as if he were an idiot. He puts them out of the house, taking only the child's father and mother and disciples Peter, James, and John with him into this intimate space, into this little child's room. Then he gently takes the little girl's hand in his own, touching a dead body, which also would have made him ritually unclean, but he doesn't seem to care. He simply leans in and says in Aramaic, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." as if he were bidding her wake from a nap or take her plate from the kitchen. He commands life out of death and reverses this tragedy with little more than a whisper. And her color returns. She opens her eyes, rises at once, and begins to walk around the room. And all who witnessed this were completely astonished. Where does the power to heal come from? Power comes from Jesus. Power comes from Jesus. It doesn't matter if you are rich or poor, black or white, gay or straight, man or woman, Republican, Democrat, you have one hope, just as I have one hope, and that hope is Jesus. In the face of death, what difference is there really between the rich religious man and the poor afflicted woman? Between us and anybody else? There is none, really. We are they. And the power necessary to heal us comes not from money, nor from how smart we are, or good looking, or how good our resume is, not from our religiousness, or from who likes us or who doesn't. Power comes from Jesus, period. But who gets to access it? Daughter, your faith has saved you. Do not fear, only believe. Or as the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Romans, Apostle Paul, who himself was transformed from a murderer to someone giving the most beautiful and inclusive message in the world, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God at work, saving who? Everyone who believes. So who gets access to this power? Jesus' power is available to anyone who is desperate enough to trust him. Anyone desperate enough to trust Jesus has access to his power. And trusting in Jesus isn't a religious exercise or some pious task reserved for the spiritually elite. This is a straightforward statement about reality, like saying food satisfies someone hungry enough to eat it. Sleep gives rest to someone weary enough to lie down. It is our hunger that leads him to him, our weariness. And Jesus' power is available to anyone desperate enough to trust him, to anyone who's tried everything else and found it lacking, like that kid I knew growing up. I told you I met him again in college, and there's a story there. I remember the night. It was a Tuesday night at Pizza House my freshman year. And I'd been going to a New Life Church small group for a couple weeks. And on this particular night, he showed up. But it had been a while since I'd seen him, and I didn't recognize him at first. And then the leader of the group, a fourth year, a senior, he began to share the gospel in the context of his own story. He began to share courageously and vulnerably about his own struggles. And what became crystal clear in that moment was that his value didn't come from who accepted him or rejected him. Didn't come from whether or not we accepted him or rejected him. Didn't come from how good he was or how accomplished he was or how spiritual he was. It came from one thing and one thing only, that the God of the universe declared his worth when he paid full price for him on a cross. When he paid for him in the person of Jesus Christ, bought him back, adopted him as his own, and called him son. And then nobody else got to label him for the rest of his life. And that kid I knew was so moved by his vulnerability, by his authenticity, that he shared for the first time in his life. He pressed into grace and shared for the first time in his life his secret struggle with pornography. I shared for the first time in my life my secret struggle with pornography, because that kid is me. I am he. I am that kid who tried everything else. Everything else to save myself and found it lacking. But Jesus is enough. And I'm guessing we're not so different either, you and I. We are not the saviors. We're powerless even to save ourselves. But we've only to turn from that stuff that isn't working and turn to the one whose work was enough to rescue us if we would today belong to the God who loves us more than we love ourselves. And the crazy thing is as we receive his love, his power is unleashed in us so that we might love others the way he's loved us first. So as we close, I wonder for you in the coming weeks what it would look like for you to take a step of faith toward Jesus, to just brush the hem of his garment. In early October, we have the fall retreat. It's an opportunity to press into community, to press into learning more about God, more about Jesus. Would you take a risk and come? Just to see what God would do, see if he shows up. Would you, after this service, would you go to a table in your area of campus or in the city and just meet some people? Take a risk and come to a small group. Let someone know you. Take a risk, a step of faith. Or maybe you would say you follow Jesus, but you've never been baptized. You've never taken that step of obedience. Or maybe you decided to follow Jesus here today and you would be baptized. We have a baptism service on October 2nd. You can mark it on your connection card later that you want to know more about that. Or maybe today you'd say, I just want some prayer. I want to invite the band up and invite some people that are going to be ministering in prayer during the service, the end of the service here. You'll have time during the next three songs or so when the band plays that you can come up here. I'll be up here. Others will be up here. Some will be in the back of the auditorium and the back of the balcony as well. Feel free to line up and stand there, and we'll keep praying even beyond those songs. And we'll pray for you if there's something big or something small, or if you don't even know what you want prayer for, feel free to come. Our desire is to meet you where you're at and talk to Jesus with you. And maybe for some of you, all of your life right now, or this sermon, or this service is pointing you directly to Jesus, and you would say, nothing else has worked. And I want to live differently. I want to trust Jesus. Just would you come up and just tell whoever you want prayer from, just say, I need Jesus. And we'll pray with you. We need Jesus too. Don't fear. Only believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your generosity, for your love. Thanks that you come for us, that you seek us out, Lord, that it is just the slightest inclination of our heart that you respond to with saving power. God, you just the slightest touch of hope or longing that you would be enough for us is enough. Thanks that you see us, that you welcome us in, that we belong with you, that you adopt us as your own sons and daughters. Would you free us from anxiety, from shame, from guilt, from fear? Would you welcome us home into your embrace, Lord? Commit this time to you. Move in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.